mentioned, and you know, this month marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And of course, we're taking some time this month to consider a number of people who were used of God during that time in a special way. I've shared before that I really consider this the greatest revival in the history of the world. It was also a time of great suffering, but it was also a time, at the same time, a time of great revival. And that the Reformation marked the recovery of the biblical gospel, and it ultimately spread across all the nations of Europe. The doctrines of the Reformation, share with you again, are summed up in five statements known as the five solas. The first is Scripture alone, meaning Scripture is the standard of authority that we answer to. The next four actually deal with the doctrine of salvation in particular. Salvation is in Christ alone. There's no other way of salvation. It's by grace alone, so it's not something we deserve in any sense of the word. And it's through faith alone, so it's not through any kind of works, so that we would have nothing to brag about. And it's all to the glory of God alone. Those truths, for the most part, had been lost through the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church over the centuries. Well, it was on that October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. He pointed out significant problems in the Roman Catholic Church that needed to be discussed and changed, but the Lord used that action far beyond anything that he was intending, and it set in motion that Protestant Reformation that would change the world. The Reformation affected Europe, as I said, and it affected each of the countries in Europe in a different way, in a different manner. This morning, we're going to consider some events and people, especially associated with the Reformation in Switzerland. The Reformation in Switzerland actually began with Ulrich Zwingli, and he began preaching the Scriptures really at almost at the exact same time that Martin Luther was preaching and writing in Germany. One thing that Zwingli did, he began preaching in the church there. He began in Zurich. He began preaching through the book of Matthew, which in itself was unheard of. They did not preach through books of the Bible. But he began preaching through the book of Matthew in 1520, and by 1525, he had preached through the whole New Testament. And God used that in a remarkable way. He ended up making a complete break with the Catholic Church. And as the other reformers, Zwingli was pursuing the Reformation through the civil authorities, the civil government. The joining of the church and state was a common thing at that time. And Switzerland was actually organized around independent states known as cantons. So in order to bring a full Reformation to Switzerland, each canton had to be convinced to break with the Catholic Church and embrace the doctrines of the Reformation. That was not an easy task. It raised up lots of conflict, and actually, at one point, even resulted in a civil war between several of the cantons, and it was during that particular civil war that Zwingli was killed. He was working as a chaplain, and that was in 1531. Well, that Zwinglian Reformation was carried on by others, but it was ultimately swallowed up, really, by the more influential movement of John Calvin and William Farrell and Pierre Verret. They were the threesome that God used in Switzerland, and this morning we're going to focus most specifically on William Farrell. Farrell is known as the Elijah of the Swiss Reformation. So in that light, I want us to center our thoughts this morning around a passage of Scripture in 1 Kings 19. And it is a passage that focuses on Elijah the prophet. So before we get to that, let me just kind of give you some context so you can understand where this chapter fits in. As you know, after Solomon's reign in Israel, as king, the nation ended up being dividing into two separate nations. The southern kingdom was known as Judah, and the northern kingdom was known as Israel. Israel never had a good king. They were all idol worshipers, every single one. And one of the worst was King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel emphasized Baal worship, even built temples to Baal in Israel. And it was during the reign of Ahab that God raised up Elijah as a prophet. So Elijah was regularly confronting Ahab and calling on him to repent of his sin. Probably the most memorable confrontation was when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest. They were both to build an altar, separate altars, and then have a bull that they had sacrificed that was laid on their individual respective altars. And then they were to ask their God in prayer to consume the altar. Well, all total, there were 850 prophets of Baal, and they pleaded with Baal, but nothing happened. When Elijah prayed, however, the Lord immediately sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice and the altar itself. And the people who were around watching, which were quite a few, acknowledged that the Lord was God and that the prophets of Baal then were put to death. That happened in 1 Kings 18. So the verses in 1 Kings 19 take place soon after that amazing display of God's power. So I want to read chapter 19, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 18 this morning. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "The gods do so to me and more also if I make not thy life like one of their lives by tomorrow this time." When he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which is in Judah, and left his servant there. But he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and desired that he might die and said, "It is now enough, O Lord, take my soul, for I am no better than my fathers." And as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, now an angel touched him and said unto him, "Up and eat." And when he looked about, behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a pot of water at his head. So he did eat and drink and returned and slept. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time, touched him and said, "Up and eat, for thou hast a great journey." Then he arose and did eat and drink and walked in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And there he entered into a cave and lodged there. And behold, the Lord spake to him and said, "What dost thou do here, Elijah?" And he answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They've broken down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He said, "Come out and stand upon the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord went by, and a mighty strong wind rent the mountains and brake the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind came an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a still and soft voice. And when Elijah heard it, he covered his face with his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came unto him and said, "What dost thou do here, Elijah?" And he answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, cast down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said unto him, "Go return by the wilderness unto Damascus, and then when thou comest there, anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shall thou anoint king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shall thou anoint to be prophet in thy place. And him that escaped from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet will I leave 7,000 in Israel, even all the knees that have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth that had not kissed him." Obviously, Elijah is struggling after this confrontation with the Baal worshipers and idolaters and priests. And in some very unique ways, the Lord encourages him. Now, we're not going to go into great detail in that chapter because we've got so many other things to talk about. But what I want to do is point out three things in particular to guide us this morning. And that is this. First, people stubbornly hold on to their false, sinful beliefs unless the Lord intervenes in their life. Second, the focus and the content of our life and ministry has to be the Lord Himself, no matter what the opposition is. And third, we have to trust the Lord to give us the strength to persevere, especially when there are so many discouraging things happening around us. So our first point is this. Apart from the intervening grace of God, people stubbornly hold on to their false beliefs. When we think about this passage, I would think it'd be quite impressive to see what God did in that contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. I mean, first you have hundreds of these prophets who are crying out to their God. They are dancing around wildly. They are cutting themselves to show Baal how serious they really are about all this. And nothing happens. And then Elijah drenches his altar and the bull sacrifice multiple times with lots of water. And then he prays simply that God would show these people that he was indeed God. Well, immediately fire fell from heaven. It consumed not only the bull sacrifice, but the altar, the rocks, everything, the water, it was all taken. Just an amazing display of God's power. But then look at verses 1 and 2 about how the king and queen responded. Now, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message unto Elijah, saying, "The gods do so to me and more also, if I make not thy life like one of their lives by tomorrow this time." So clearly, neither Ahab nor Jezebel were moved by the display of God's power. They weren't moved to believe and give up their idolatry. What they did was they dug their heels in, and Jezebel says, "Elijah needs to be killed. He needs to be put to death." You know, at first that may seem like an odd response. I mean, to have known about, apparently they were not actually there to experience it, but to know what God obviously had done through Elijah. But really it's pretty normal. Because over and over, we see people continue in their sin and in their false beliefs, even though there is every evidence that the gospel is true. They continue anyway. As a matter of fact, as we said, unless God intervenes in a person's life, they will never believe. They will continue to reject and dig their heels in against it. Well, this happened over and over in the days of the Reformation. There was much persuasive preaching, like there had not been in, well, ever, since the days of Christ, really, and the apostles, probably the first century. There was much persuasive biblical preaching, all kinds of writings that were based on the scriptures and speaking of biblical truth. But many people stubbornly held to their false beliefs anyway. They would not change. But William Farrell was no exception. He was born in 1489 in Switzerland to a family that was strongly Catholic. So he actively observed the Mass. He prayed to Mary. He prayed to the saints. He bought indulgences. He visited monasteries, and his aspiration was to be a monk. When he heard about the teachings of Martin Luther, he staunchly defended the teachings of the Catholic Church. Well, as a young adult, Farrell went to the University of Paris, and while he was there, he got to know Jacques Lefebvre, who was a theology professor there at the university. Lefebvre loved the scriptures, and he ultimately actually translated the New Testament into French himself. And in his conversation with Farrell, he encouraged him to take the Bible and read it for himself and read what it actually says. Well, Farrell took up the challenge, and he did actually that. And he fully expected to find all the teachings of the Catholic Church that he had grown up with to be there. But that's not what he found. He found no prayers to Mary. He found no prayers to saints. He found no teaching on purgatory or on papal indulgences. Instead, he saw that Jesus Christ was front and center. And he realized that his only hope for forgiveness was through faith in Christ. And so by reading the scripture, he was converted. William Blackburn is one who's written a biography of Farrell, and this is what he said about that. He says, he forgot his admired saints. He lost all sympathy with the monks of the forest. He gave up all human merit. He believed in Jesus. In later years, he wrote, Lefebvre extricated me from the false opinion of human merit and taught me that everything came from grace, which I believed as soon as it was spoken. Thus, with trembling steps, he took his place in the ranks of the men of faith. This was clearly a work of God that his life was transformed, completely opposite from the direction he was heading. He began to learn Greek. He began to learn Hebrew for the intent of studying the Bible in detail. And he gave every spare moment to studying the scriptures. Now, many others were also putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as these Reformation teachings were spreading. But at the same time, lots of people dug their heels in and would not believe. I mean, they were as violent against the Reformers as Ahab and Jezebel were against Elijah. Well, soon William Farrell was forced to leave France. Here's what Richard Hanula had to say about that. He says, Farrell began to lead others to Christ of the Scriptures, and he spoke out against the unbiblical teachings of the church. Church leaders in France considered him a dangerous heretic. When Farrell heard that they plotted to seize him, he fled to Switzerland. As he preached in private houses and public squares, he was shouted at, beaten, and run out of one Swiss town after another. When Farrell went to Switzerland, he made contact with Johann Ocolampadius. All these French names, I'm just going to do the best I can. So, Johann Ocolampadius, and then I said it again. He was a reformer that God used specifically in Basel, Switzerland. And God used him remarkably there, and that's where Farrell went. And it was under Ocolampadius' ministry that William Farrell was ordained to the ministry. And he was told to go and feed the flock of God. And he did. He tried to do just that. But as you saw in the preceding quote, he was constantly rejected. But when he was run out of one town, he would just get up and go to the next one. Then he changed his strategy, because this obviously was not working. So in 1526, he went to the town of Agly, and he introduced himself as Ursinus. That's who I am, Ursinus. And he said that he had come to teach school there. Well, this was a very out-of-the-way kind of town, and it was rare to have a university-educated teacher to come and teach school, so they said, sure, you can teach the children, and he did. So he taught, you know, Latin, mathematics, logic, but he also taught them the scriptures. And the children began to tell their parents what they were being taught, and soon the parents were coming to hear what Farrell had to say. But when he thought the time was right, he stood up in church on a Sunday, and he announced that he was, in fact, William Farrell, minister of the gospel, and he walked to the pulpit and called on the people to flee from their idolatry and look to Christ for salvation. The priests were outraged, and so they complained to the governor. They wanted Farrell to leave, but it wasn't that easy, because the canton that Agly was allied with had embraced the Reformation. And so they said Farrell should be allowed to preach, so they couldn't get rid of him. So he kept preaching, but there still would continue to be much opposition. Whenever he would preach, people would gather outside the church and would shout him down from the outside. Sometimes gangs would actually rush into the church. They would drag him out of the pulpit, take him outside, and beat him up because he was preaching. Well, in the midst of all this opposition, the Lord intervened in people's lives, and there were many who believed in Christ. Well, Farrell soon left Agly to preach elsewhere, but everywhere he went, he experienced the same thing: hostile opposition from some, and genuine repentance and faith from others. So, just as Elijah experienced, apart from God's intervening grace, people will stubbornly hold on to their false beliefs, but thank God for his intervening grace at the same time. The second thing we're going to consider is this. The focus in ministry must be on exalting the Lord and his word in the face of idolatry. Exalting the Lord and his word. Back in 1 Kings 19, we saw that Elijah was afraid when he heard that Jezebel had sworn to kill him. He was clearly discouraged. And the Lord spoke to him. I want you to notice what the Lord said. First in verse 10. Well, first the Lord said is in verse 9. He says, What are you doing here, Elijah? And then in verse 10 is Elijah's answer. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, broken down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. This whole scenario is repeated again. Again, in verse 13, at the end there, it says, the Lord is saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah gives him the exact same answer in verse 14 that he gave in verse 10. Emphasizing again, he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. Because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, cast down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life as well. So Elijah is ministering among people who had forsaken the Lord for idols. And they had rejected, even killed the prophets that God had sent them. And they're threatening Elijah as well. So in the face of idolatry, how does Elijah describe his ministry? He describes it like this. I have been zealous for the Lord God of hosts. Everybody around me is pursuing idols. I have been zealous for the Lord God of hosts. So he was zealous among a people who were going the complete opposite direction of him. That was a dangerous thing to do. But Elijah kept on exalting the Lord and kept delivering his word. That is one of the ways that William Farrell was like Elijah. Because everywhere he went in Switzerland, his experience was similar. I mean, he would preach, and by God's grace, some would believe. Others would not merely just reject the gospel, but oftentimes reject with great hostility. But Farrell would not turn back from sharing the gospel. He kept on exalting the Lord in his word. One of the places that Farrell had some success was in the city of Neuchâtel. Again, in this city, he would preach everywhere he could. He preached in houses. He would go to shops and preach in those shops. He even preached in barns. There would always be people there who would violently try to stop him. But again, there were many who believed at what he was saying. And at one point, there was a large crowd of those who wanted to hear more and really liked what he was saying. And they actually escorted him to the cathedral. They wanted him to preach in the cathedral there. And so he did. And as he preached, many began to weep because of their sin. And as they considered what Christ had done on their behalf, and so many were converted, they committed themselves to Christ, and they committed themselves to train their children to do the same thing. They were in the cathedral. They began to pull down all of the images that were there in the cathedral. And they insisted on biblical preaching. Even priests came to put their faith in Christ there in Neuchâtel. Well, in spite of this success, Farrell soon left again. And the reason he left is because God had laid the city of Geneva on his heart. Geneva was a French-speaking city-state in Switzerland, but it's right on the border. Matter of fact, if you look at a map, it kind of really penetrates into France right there. So it's a very influential city. And he had a real burden for Geneva. So he went to Geneva. He asked for permission from the city council to preach. They said no. So what Farrell did was he met with small groups of people who came to the place where he was staying. Well, word got out about what he was doing. And so there were priests, there were monks, there were nuns who stirred up crowds against him. And as a result, he was called to a meeting by the city council. And at that meeting, Pharaoh was trying to explain what he was teaching from the scriptures. And people were shouting him down. Now, one thing about Pharaoh, and we'll notice this later, since I'm going to read to you, he had a booming voice. And he was louder than the ones who were trying to shout him down. But they were trying, so they were shouting him down. People were hollering out that he should be put to death, he should be killed. The priest really tried to beat him, but the council restrained them and wouldn't let them beat him. One man tried to shoot him. He shot, but he missed. Another one came after him with a sword, but he was restrained and he wasn't able to get to him. He had to leave the city, but he did not give up. He still had a burden for Geneva. And one of the things he managed to do a short time later is he managed to get a debate in Geneva with a friar in Geneva. Well, in that debate, as Farrell would present the teachings of the Reformation, the teachings of the Scripture, the friar could not answer him, could not answer the things that he would present. So it was determined that Farrell won the debate, and since he won the debate, he was able to stay in Geneva. He was given permission to stay in Geneva and to preach in the city's churches. Little by little, Farrell began to make headway. And after a time, the council said that the Mass could no longer be observed in Geneva. And the city council said, we want biblical preaching instead. So this was really encouraging. But Farrell knew that he needed help. Enter John Calvin. In 1536, John Calvin passed through Geneva. It was not his intention. He was on his way to Strasbourg. Strasbourg had fully embraced the Reformation under Martin Bucer. And John Calvin was going to Strasbourg basically to study. He had already written his Institutes of Christian Religion, but he continued to work and expand and edit that work. And so he wanted to give himself to study in Strasbourg. But Calvin and his party, those who were with him, they were not able to make a direct route to Strasbourg from where they were going because there was fighting, so they had to go around. And when they went around, they had to go through Geneva. They were in Geneva one night, or at least that was the plan, was to be there one night. William Farrell found out that John Calvin was in town, and he went to his room. What I wanted to read to you is some excerpts from a book by Douglas Bond to describe what happened when Farrell went to talk to John Calvin. The man, this is a description of William Farrell. The man looked almost ascetic, his scholar's robe shabby and threadbare, and his beard untrimmed and draping carelessly around his chest, was a fiery red like that of a wild Celt. His face was speckled with splotches of pigment the color of his beard and presumably his hair, though I could not be certain of this, for his head and ears were covered with a scholar's skull cap. Remarkable as were the rest of his features, it was his eyes that had a sort of terror about them, though a benevolent terror, if that's possible. They glowed like red-hot embers in a blacksmith's fire. No sooner had he entered the room than his voice thundered, and I felt pity for the timbers of the little place. In all, the man burst into the room like a storming, breathing whirlwind. I felt certain I was not the first person to feel the sensation I've described at his entrance. "John Calvin, is it?" cried the man. "I have only just completed reading your book, Institutes of the Christian Religion, and by God's kind providence, here you are in Geneva. I am most honored to make your acquaintance." "And you are?" said Calvin. "William Farrell is my name," said the big red man. Though he did not speak in a fashion that is best described as merely saying anything, he fairly roared when he spoke. "God has guided your steps to Geneva," he continued, "a place where God be praised. The city council has only recently cast its votes in favor of bringing Reformation to this benighted city." "It's a vast work in a vast city," replied Farrell. "Vast, I fear, with corruption, profanity, and sin, and there is much work to do, far more than I can manage." Here the man paused, looking intently at Calvin. "It is for this reason I have come. I believe that God has called you, John Calvin, to undertake this work of reformation in Geneva with me." Calvin stared back at the frightful-looking man for a moment before replying. "I am honored that you believe this," said Calvin, "but I am already engaged to travel north to Strasbourg, there to commence further studies. What is more, one such as I would be little aid to you in this place." We stop in Geneva but one night, said Calvin. We must resume our travels on the morrow. Farrell's face broke into larger, more fiery red blotches than before, and his flaming eyes flashed in a terrific manner not easy to describe. When again he spoke, it was like a Jeremiah speaking. You must not leave this place. It is clear to me that God has ordained you for this work. Hence, he has providentially brought you to this place this night. There is much he has for you to do in Geneva, and you are not leaving. Calvin was more of a calm man. I studied Calvin's pale features. His eyes reminded me of those of a hare I had once caught on the banks of the Versus River in my youth, terrified eyes, desperately searching for some means of escape. They continued to talk. Calvin keeps trying to convince him, I just want to study. In the name of God, man, said Calvin, the sweat breaking on his pale forehead now, allow me to serve God in a manner that is different from yours. Though you are the most pernicious man, I cannot do what you demand. John Calvin, said Farrell, now pacing before him, do you care to heed the will of God in this manner or your own will? No, it cannot be so, said Calvin, now twisting his fingers in his beard as he spoke. Now, on your outline is the rest of what Farrell said to Calvin. If you refuse, then I denounce you in the name of God Almighty, that if you depart under the pretext of continuing your studies and refuse to labor with me in this work of the Lord, God will curse your labors. He will damn your sequestration. On your rest and study shall no blessing fall, only fearful cursing and flaming indignation. Well, Calvin was stunned. He was quiet for a time, then he stood and extended his hand to Farrell, and he said, hereby I denounce my will and obey God. So that's how John Calvin came to be in Geneva, Switzerland. Well, as he and Farrell began to plan their ministry strategy, Farrell was suggesting things that needed to be taught, that needed to be emphasized in Geneva. Calvin stopped him and said, we're going to teach the Word of God in a methodical manner, book by book. It's the Word of God that God uses to build his church. And so Farrell said, that's why I need you here. So Farrell and Calvin wanted to build a model Puritan community of trained and conscientious Christians, a community that would really not even need to be restrained by civil authorities except for those who abandoned the church. They had three basic steps. First was built around the Lord's Supper. It was to be observed monthly, and those who were unworthy were excluded. And they had means of seeing who was unworthy. Second, the citizens were to agree to the confession of faith that was put forth. In other words, they had to choose between the Catholic Church and the Protestant faith. And third, there was a systematic program of teaching and training for the adults and for children. So there were confessions and catechisms and so forth that were written to help with that. After a couple years, Geneva balked at what Farrell and Calvin were trying to do, and they were forced to leave. Well, in another couple years, Geneva, the Council of Geneva, things are getting worse. We need you to come back. And so actually, Calvin ended up going back. This is in 1541. By the way, it's interesting to note, William Farrell did not go back. Once again, Calvin apparently was not so sure that he wanted to go back. He was really enjoying studying in Strasbourg. I think that's also where he got married, I believe. He did not really want to go back because he knew what Geneva was like. Well, he got a letter similar to what I just read you about why Calvin had to go back to Geneva, and Calvin did go back. So, what I point out here is that what we see in William Farrell and John Calvin as well is the commitment to exalt the Lord and his word, even when the culture around is rejecting that Lord. The final point we need to consider is this. God gives the strength to persevere in the faith and in ministry in spite of discouraging situations. As we look back at 1 Kings 19, we have seen that Elijah was quite discouraged. He even was asking to die. He had just seen this amazing display of the power of God. I mean, he had been right there and a part of that. But the revival he was hoping for did not happen. So now he's in fear for his life because of threats from Queen Jezebel. So the Lord had him rest, provided food for him. He then went to Horeb and the mountain of the Lord to meet with the Lord. And Elijah was to wait there. And first there was a great wind. Then there was an earthquake. Then there was fire. But none of those was the Lord. The Lord actually spoke to Elijah in a gentle, small voice, a gentle breeze, to encourage him. And he continued then to minister in a culture that was dead set against the Lord. But Elijah pressed forth anyway. Well, when John Calvin went back to Geneva, the Lord used him to establish that city in the Reformed faith. It really became a haven for Protestants from other parts of Europe who were being persecuted and were being forced to leave their countries. And so many of them would come to Geneva, and it was like a haven for those who were being rejected elsewhere. One of the things that also happened, was all these scholars and so forth who were there actually translated a new translation of the Bible into English, and it's known as the Geneva Bible. That's what I've been using this morning, is the Geneva Bible. It first came out in 1560. This is the 1599 version. And this became a very popular Bible. It was the first Bible to have chapter divisions and verse divisions and footnotes, I mean, like a study Bible. This is the Bible that the pilgrims brought with them in 1620 when they came to America. So all this was kind of what some things the Lord did in Geneva. Well, Pharaoh went back to Neuchâtel, where he had had some significant success earlier. And the Lord continued to bless his work there. But he was not content just to stay in that one city. He still had burdens for other cities in Switzerland. And so he would continue to go other places, and he would preach, but he would continue to be persecuted. He had some good success in the city of Metz. In fact, several thousand put their faith in Christ through his ministry there. Others were not happy and were able to force him to leave. From there, he went to the city of Gorze, G-O-R-Z-E, and he was challenging at one point a monk who was extolling the glories of Mary as the mediator. So Pharaoh stood up and challenged what he was saying. Well, the women in the congregation did not like that. And the women actually attacked Pharaoh, and they nearly beat him to death. He stayed anyway. Soon the Catholics who are in Metz, they sent soldiers to attack the Protestant gatherings in Gorze, and many were killed. And Pharaoh actually was wounded, but he managed to escape with his life. All of this was characteristic of Pharaoh's ministry. Merle d'Aubigné made this observation. Pharaoh's life was a series of battles and victories. Every time he went forth, it was conquering and to conquer. How did he keep going? He had victories. He had lots of victories. But he had constant opposition, violent, I want to kill you kind of opposition. I think something that God said to Elijah might be helpful to hear, to even think about what kept him going. As Elijah was complaining to the Lord that he was the only one left who was serving God, this is what the Lord told him in verse 18. He says, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, even all the knees that have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So the Lord says, Elijah, you're not the only one. There are 7,000 others who have not bowed to Baal. And the implication here is that as Elijah would continue to be zealous for the Lord and continue to speak his word, that he would work in the hearts of those 7,000 and bring them to faith. And so I'm sure this had to be a great encouragement to Elijah to keep going. It was in part this same kind of vision that really encouraged, I think, William Farrell. When Jacques Lefebvre was witnessing to Farrell, he used to say to him, and apparently he said this to him multiple times, God will renew the world and you will see it. God will renew the world and you will see it. He was certain, Lefebvre was certain that God had a gospel work that he was doing in the world. And he was certain that God was going to complete that work. And he believed that William Farrell was going to see and be a part of much of that work. I think it's that kind of vision, even what we're saying, Christ shall have dominion. I think it was that kind of vision that kept Farrell going, even when there was so much opposition to his ministry. It was in 1545 that John Calvin died. He was in Geneva. Farrell was in Neuchâtel, and so he went back to Geneva briefly when that happened. And Calvin said of Farrell, even with the way Farrell spoke to him and so forth, he said of Farrell, he is my best and truest brother. Farrell was not in the best of health himself when he went back to Neuchâtel. But he wanted to go back to the city of Metz one more time. So while preaching there in Metz, he collapsed and he was carried back to Neuchâtel. He was confined to his bed and he ministered to people as they came to see him while he was laying there. He died. He was 76 years of age. It was 15 months after John Calvin had died. Here's what the people said of Farrell when he died. So this man is the very same that he has always been. We never knew him depressed. This is one of the ways he was different than Elijah. Elijah had some depression. We never knew him depressed, even when our hearts were failing us for fear. When we were ready to give up everything in despair, he was full of hope and cheered us by his Christian heroism. So William Farrell's life was one of complete devotion to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He was radically changed as he read the Word of God, and he was determined by God's grace to share that gospel with his fellow citizens in Switzerland. I mean, it's an amazing example of perseverance. No matter how many times he was knocked down, and it happened over and over and over again. I don't think I've ever been threatened once physically. Maybe you have, related to the gospel. This happened to him over. And I mean, this was his norm. I think he pretty much expected people to want to kill him and be hostile. But he kept going. He would get up and persevere and keep going and keep speaking of Christ. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. I thank you for examples of men like Elijah, who were definitely men of God and spoke your word, but he also struggled and he had a lot of opposition against him. Lord, I thank you for examples like William Farrell and even John Calvin that we've mentioned, who also had much opposition, but they were committed to you, to Jesus Christ as Lord, and to actually communicating that and telling others of Jesus Christ as Lord, of speaking of what the Scripture had to say, no matter how it was received. They persisted. Lord, I ask that you would help us. There's times we get discouraged, like Elijah did. But at the same time, Lord, we ask you to remind us that you have a work that you are doing in this world. And it's a task that you've given to us to continue to work in. We're not the one who brings the fruit. That's your job. But we are supposed to be faithful. So, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to continue forth, even when we feel discouraged. Help us by your grace to continue on. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have not measured up to the righteousness that God requires of me. And so, Lord, I want to thank you so much for what Jesus Christ did on my behalf. I thank you that he paid the price for my sin, and I want to receive Jesus as my Savior, and I commit my life to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to follow Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 133.